So when last we were together, we began the formal study of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And the context is so very important. And of course, we are working line by line and word by word through Exodus, having gone line by line and word by word through Genesis before it. So we find ourselves right now in the threshold of the great constitutive moment for Israel. Now, that's actually quite a statement, because if you ask about when was, for instance, the great constitution of the church, well, you really have two different answers. One is, say, Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is responding for the church to that second question asked by Jesus, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds to him saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then, of course, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, one of the interesting things about the way we read Scripture is we read the Scripture as if the disciples said, we were waiting for this. When in reality, when you're looking at Matthew chapter 16, they didn't know they were supposed to be a church, that they ever would be a church. They certainly didn't know that they were a church. Interestingly, John Calvin makes the point that from the moment of creation, Christ has never been without a church, which is a very important realization. This is God's saving purpose from before he created the heavens and the earth. But there are constitutive moments. The other constitutive moment for the church is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of the disciples after the resurrection of Christ, following upon his crucifixion, when they are now a redeemed people, and thus we see the church. And then before the ascension of Christ, and shortly before the ascension of Christ, that church is gathered together in Jerusalem in order to be sent out. Israel's constitutive moment certainly goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. When God chose Abraham and said to Abram, later Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation, and that through this nation and his seed, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But this is the other constitutive moment. This is the giving of the law. And this is what, in retrospect, is so important. It is because Israel's covenant identity is made concrete and institutional in the giving of the law. This becomes the one defining mark of Israel over every other defining mark in terms of all the other peoples of the earth. From this point onward, Israel will be the people of God's covenant to whom he has given the gift of his law. That's why Moses will say later in Deuteronomy, as the Lord speaks to him, addressing the children of Israel, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Has any other people received a gift of a law so perfect and so pure? Of course, the answer is no. The Ten Commandments is the foundation of the law, and we tend to read it the way we read so much of Scripture, and that is as if we have known this all of our lives. As if, for instance, as a church, of course this is what we believe, or as Israel, of course this is the law. But imagine being there at the foot of the mountain when Moses comes down with his face reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, and you do not know what the law contains. This is the covenant that Yahweh has made with his people. What's he going to require of them? They don't know. One of the things you have to do is to think about all the paganisms in Canaan and all the belief systems that they know. Think about the idolatries of Egypt and all the demands made by the Egyptian gods. What will Yahweh demand of his people? Molech demands the sacrifice of their young children. Baal demands the sacrifice of their dignity. You just go on and on and on. What will you require? Well, as we saw, the very first thing he requires is solitary worship. When we were together last, we began in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first two commands are right there, the first two commandments. You have no other gods before me, and you make no idol. Third, in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. As you look at the law, clearly these Ten Commandments, the first primarily reference the creature's relationship with the Creator and what Israel owed to Yahweh alone as allegiance. You take this third commandment, and the Lord says, you do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God will not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. Now, as a child being taught the Ten Commandments, I gained the impression that this was an easily obeyed command. Because in the moral imagination of the people with whom I was raised and how I was taught, taking the Lord's name in vain was primarily a linguistic matter. That is to say, there are things you do not say. You do not use God's name, and in particular, you do not use the word God connected to anything. Certainly, that would be a curse word. And so, this was fairly easy. This was fairly easy to obey. But first of all, because the stakes of disobedience were unbelievably high. Being heard saying something that was in the list of forbidden words, and I don't know about your mother, but my mother had a double list. There was the list of things you cannot say, must not say, from which saying wrath was the immediate response. But then, as a boy growing up, I discovered there were words that were, well, let's just say linguistically related to those words that one also could not say. Because even though those words in a different context would be unthreatening, since they were said in a certain context, we knew what you meant. Anyway, if you just avoided certain words, certain curse words, if you did not take the name of the Lord in vain in that way, then you're good with this command. Sadly, that's actually not what the command is first and foremost about. That's true. You should not take the Lord in name in vain by using it in terms of an exclamation or a curse, either for something good or for something bad. You should reserve the name of God and invoking his name, which is the bigger issue. It's not just like the sound of his name. It's invoking his name. We do not invoke his name unless we mean to invoke his name as a matter of worship and obedience. If what we say in using his name is a matter of worship and obedience and is rightly ordered by Scripture, then there's no shame in it. We are certainly not breaking the command. But that is not what this command is first and foremost about. Taking the Lord's name in vain is first and foremost slandering him theologically. Now, this is something that was not on my horizon as a child being taught the Ten Commandments. I thought it was a matter of sound. I thought it was a matter of words. That is not primarily what it is about. Primarily, what it means that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain is that we cannot say wrong things about him. We cannot invoke his authority where he has not given us that right to invoke his authority. We cannot use him as the explanation for what he has not allowed us to so use. Jesus will be very clear about his name. And the same principles here pertain. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh is extremely careful about his name. He has the right to name himself. Back during the inclusive language debate in mainline Protestantism, especially in the 1980s and the 1990s, many of the mainline Protestant denominations were saying, you know, the name of God is itself very patriarchal, and monarchial, you know, what do you think? And then, of course, the pronouns that are used are masculine, and therefore that establishes patriarchy. And so in the name of inclusivity, we need to have female pronouns used alongside. By the way, shortly after that, that wasn't acceptable either, because it's hard to get equity and all of that. And because if you're going to read the Bible, or that matter, even the hymns of the church, you're going to have to revise everything in accordance with all of that. And so pretty soon, some of these inclusive language movements ended up moving from, we have to have inclusivity between male and female references and pronouns and all the rest, to using inanimate objects. You know, God is stone and river and wind. That is, by the way, idolatry. That is a breaking of the first and second commandments. But Northrop Frye, a literary scholar, who, so far as I know, had absolutely no theological axe to grind before, in response to all this inclusive language argument, wrote an article in which he said, we have to understand that as a literary figure, like, let's get this, as a literary figure, the God of the Old Testament likes his name. He's got to love that. It's sort of, I don't necessarily believe in God, that is, maker of heaven and earth, but I do find interesting God the literary figure. And just speaking as a literary scholar, God the literary figure likes his name. You know, all you have to do is be able to read the Old Testament and you'll see how attentive God is to his name. And it is because his name invokes his presence. His name invokes his reality. And he will not be slandered. So we do not attribute to God what is not attributed by himself and revealed in his word. When we say God is like, when we say God is, what we say thereafter had better correspond to what he has revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, we're taking his name in vain. We are saying he is what he is not. The other way this comes up is when we try to claim God for our side. And this is one of the most perplexing things, because this comes so reflexively to American evangelicals. And this is how we use God in this sense, because God becomes the author of our plans. And we don't recognize we're actually breaking the command, we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. The trump card in many circles of evangelicalism is, well, you know, I just sense that the Lord is leading me in this way. And what do you say to that? That's the problem. That's why we have the third commandment. God leads in his word. And yes, we know God leads through his people, and God leads through impressions. But don't ever throw out there, you know, I just believe God's leading me too, when it's probably what you want to do. And there are all kinds of ways that you see this, and amongst unbelievers, there are all kinds of ways in which you see this happening, where what is attributed to God is simply not what God has revealed concerning himself in Scripture. That's taking his name in vain. Every wrongful theological teaching or doctrine or conception about God that doesn't correspond to Scripture is taking his name in vain. It is misdescribing him, misidentifying him. It turns out that being faithful to the third command is a lot more complicated than what I thought when I was in middle school. I thought I was safe. Oh, and by the way, when I spoke of that evangelical preoccupation, you know, this comes out in so many different ways. Because it's not always I feel like God's leading me, but I feel like God's leading us. Well, if it's in God's word, of course God's leading us. If it's you, then just be a man. And stand up and say, that is if you are a man, I should be clear, then just be a man and stand up and say, I think this is right. On the basis of Scripture, I think this is right. Don't get up and say, I got God on my side as to whether we should build this or to build that, or should go here or should go there. This is really a lot more complicated. This is also one of the points at which Israel has to remember over and over again, if we are God's people, we not only must obey him, we must also speak of him aright. We must not bear false witness against God. That's really what this is. We will be told later we're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We first don't bear false witness against God. There's a pattern of how God wants to be spoken of and identified. And he makes that clear. And the guilt here is really, really interesting. In the second commandment, we have this intergenerational, transgenerational visitation of iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, we should actually pause there for just a moment. Remember that the biblical worldview does not have a spectrum of human response to God that begins with hatred and moves through various gradients until it gets to adoration. The Bible actually separates all of humanity into those who love God and those who hate him. Now, I will tell you that intellectually, as a theologian, I find agnosticism the most frustrating of all possible worldviews. There's one kind of agnosticism, which is the honest asking of questions in order to seek to gain the answer. There's another form of agnosticism, which is the kind of intellectual retreat, and one says, I don't think we can know whether there's a God or not. It's not that I hate God. It's that I just don't know that there's a... I certainly don't love him. I just don't know there's enough evidence to judge it one way or the other. In this sense, I have greater respect for an ardent atheist who understands the importance of the question and dignifies the question more than someone who says, oh, I just don't know, or I just don't care, or I don't see that as that important an issue, or I think you're into that. I'm just not into that. So the Bible's understanding is that responses to God are either hate or love. The Bible really doesn't dignify or identify or even recognize anything in between. When we are told that we are not to take the name of our Lord in vain, we're told the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God is very attentive to his name. In Ezekiel, similarly you find it in Jeremiah, but classically in Ezekiel, when Yahweh is speaking to his people about his covenant faithfulness, he will say repeatedly, I'm not doing this for your sake, I'm doing this for my name. I'm going to redeem you out of captivity, and I'm going to be faithful to my covenant. I'm going to reestablish you in the land of promise, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, and I put my name on you. I'm going to do this for the sake of my name, so that people know that even when you have been faithless, I am faithful. And we need to translate that in the new covenant to our relationship with Christ and our dependence upon Christ. We are redeemed not because of who we are. This is so important in terms of the doctrine of election or understanding of God's salvation of a people. It is not about who we are. It is about who he is, and his name is on us. He does this for his name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bow to him, not to us. We get to bear his name. This third command will, in many ways, encompass the theological task. Our theological task, and by the way, I don't mean for theologians. I mean our theological task, the church's theological task. That theological task is what we're getting ready to do when we gather together for worship and we sing songs. How do we know which songs to sing? How do we evaluate the hymns that we sing in worship? How do we know that this song is superior to that song in our worship? It is because this one, more rightly, does not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We sing the songs that maximize God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and we shouldn't sing anything that minimizes, much less contradicts what God has revealed himself, how God has revealed himself in Scripture. You take all the songs that you hear Christians sing or are popular in the Christian world, and quite frankly, by this measure, a lot of them are not just not good music. A lot of them should never have been sung. And some of them, I fear to say, will not be held guiltless for what they have said in their songs. And they just think it's an innocuous song. And what harm can a song do? A song can do a lot of harm because it gets situated in our hearts. It becomes a meme. And the next thing you know, a bad theological thought is deeply embedded in the heart and the mind because of because of a song. Some of the songs that are popular amongst Christians now are really not good songs. It's one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for the renaissance of biblical, gospel-centered, faithful hymn writing. And we sing so many contemporary hymns, but you'll notice they really are hymns. In other words, they follow not only a theological faithfulness of tradition as to how Christians have learned rightly to bear witness to God, but they also follow a structure that is hymnic and therefore is able to unfold the story. They're very important. Several years ago when I was in a meeting with just a few of us and we were discussing this, and a controversy broke out over a particular song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. I'll just tell you what it was. And so several of us were together and we were debating the song, and I really do not like the song. I really don't like the song because we were a part of a church that sang the song and it got in my mind and it just stayed there. And doing so, I started reflecting on it. Shine, Jesus, shine. Okay, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just not sure exactly what it means, but I can infer a happy theological thought concerning that. And it goes on, but there's another one where it's flow, river, flow. And I know enough about the history of Christian symbolism and all the rest. You realize that this was an attempt of some sort at some kind of Trinitarian affirmation. As if the Spirit is the river and you just want the river to flow. The problem is, as I pointed out, no one who does not know the history of Christian typology and symbolism and discourse, most of the people in this church singing this have no idea what they're singing, and that's the problem. In other words, if you ask them what does flow, river, flow, and they say, I go with it. I mean, I don't know what they think it means. But I guarantee you they're not thinking, oh, this is one of those interesting metaphors used by the church throughout the last 2,000 centuries. 20 centuries, excuse me, 2,000 centuries that put us back before creation. But anyway, you get the point. So I probably said it a bit more strongly than I should have. And John Piper looked at me and said, I kind of agree. But then he said, but a generation raised on do Lord, oh do remember me, better be careful throwing stones at any later generation. And that's true. As in the youth group, we sang not only do Lord, oh do remember me, but during the 1960s and 70s in Florida, it was give me wax for my board, keep me surfing for the Lord, give me wax on my board, I pray. Yeah, seriously. And, you know, all it took back then to have a youth group was a guy who could play the guitar. And you sang groovy songs that fail according to the third commandment. And by the way, this means that we shouldn't merely try not to sing heresy. No, let's grant that foundational. Sing no heresy. But it also means we want to sing that which maximizes the glory of God and rather than minimizing it. We don't want near misses. And that's one of the reasons why over the history of Christian hymnody, certain songs have become so central to the worship of Christ's church because they so maximize the display of God's glory. And they are so rich in biblical content. Different congregations have different hymns that are so central to their faith. We all have different hymns that are central to our lives, partly because at some point in our lives, a particular hymn reached out and took hold of us. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Scripture also tells us that there is not one idle thought, not one idle word that escapes God's attention, and thus God's judgment. The fourth command is the Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your servant, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, here's another interesting thing for us. If we were just thinking about the Ten Commandments, we abstract Exodus 20 out from the rest of Exodus, we would think this is a new thing. This is where Israel receives the Sabbath. This is both gift and command. But we haven't just taken Exodus 20 out of context. We've been going line by line. And that reminds us that the Sabbath showed up back in Exodus chapter 16. Back in Exodus chapter 16, when the manna from heaven was explained to Moses, at the latter part of that chapter, you recall that they are to gather the manna for 6 days. But on the sixth day, they are to gather a double portion. If they gather any extra portion on any of the previous days, it spoils. But on the sixth day, they are to gather a double portion, and on that sixth day, by God's providential care and preservation of that manna, it is good on that seventh day. And you'll notice that they didn't quite understand it. In verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. This raises another huge issue in terms of the flow of biblical history. Was any command new? We talked about Israel standing at the foot of the mountain, which they are, in the dramatic context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. But the question is, could they rightly have been surprised by any command that was given? This is actually answered in the totality of biblical theology. In Romans chapter 1, where general revelation is affirmed, we are told that God has revealed in nature not only his divine power, but even his invisible attributes, so that there's no one who has excuse. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is very clear about the fact that God has embedded his law, he's embedded his moral character in all of creation, so that no one's going to be able to say, "I did not know." And you look at that and you say, well, okay, that means that there will be no one. This is the old high school, college apologetic question. What about the man on the island? And Paul answers, the man on the island doesn't have any more excuse than you have, because God has revealed himself in all that he has made. But what has he revealed? Well, remember that all he has made includes not only the rocks and the rills, as they say, not only the stuff of creation inanimate, but also human beings made in his image. That special, that general revelation, that revelation of himself in nature includes we human creatures made in the imago Dei and our knowledge of him, our conscience, which is to say, that man on the island has a conscience that hasn't been instructed by Scripture, but it is still instructed by God. When we think about the later commands, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, none of that, rightly understood, could be news, because God has even planted a moral sense in us that declares this to be so. What does this have to do with the fourth command? It has everything to do with the fourth commandment, because God has embedded in creation a witness to the Sabbath. And this goes right back to creation. Right here in Exodus 20, we are told, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is within them, and on the seventh day he rested." I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Did the Jews invent the seven-day week? Was it that no one figured out a seven-day week before the Jews? Did it take Moses and the Pentateuch for human beings to organize themselves around a seven-day week? No. You look up at any adequate encyclopedia, the ancient Babylonians, we know, followed a seven-day week. Now, how? Why do they follow a seven-day week? Well, interestingly, if you just try to look at this from a purely secular perspective and try to figure out why virtually everyone everywhere follows something like a seven-day week, you will come up that it probably has a great deal to do with the lunar phases. And as a matter of fact, the ancient Romans, who gave us the names mostly for the days that we use, if not also for the months mostly that we use and all the rest, they named the 7 days for the seven most visible celestial objects. So when you go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you're actually thinking about, I mean, Saturday, you don't have to know much to figure out that Saturn, Sunday, okay, easy. You can figure this out. So they figured their way there. There seems to be a rhythm in creation. And, of course, it has to do, if you look at this from a purely secular perspective, you say, well, look at how chance and the Big Bang and evolution and all this has produced such a situation in which the celestial motions of all of these objects with their relative gravitational fields and all the rest has basically come down to this. Here's the this. There's a basic seven-day structure to creation. Where did that come from? Well, now, by the way, if you're looking at this historically, it was the Romans who concretized this in such a way that it comes directly to us because we are the inheritors of that classical tradition. It was Constantine who actually Christianized it along with the empire. But they weren't developing something that didn't already exist, and they weren't developing something that wasn't already practiced. They just regulated as the Romans did according to their own terms. You go back to the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. You have 6 days in which God fashions and creates. And then on the seventh day, he rests. And this Sabbath rest of God is not only, as we understand it, a satisfaction. The Lord declared that his creation is very good, and on the seventh day, he rested. But God's rest is unlike our rest. God's rest is not a rest in which he does not function as God. It is the day of his ultimate satisfaction. For his creatures, it is the gift of rest. When we are told that God rests, it's a different kind of rest. This becomes a very important issue, for instance, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 12 and into chapter 13. You'll recall that Jesus is in the synagogue, and a man is brought to him on the Sabbath who has a withered hand. And they try to entrap Jesus, the Pharisees, by saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, let's ask a crucial question here. Is it lawful for whom to heal on the Sabbath? If you think we're doing the healing, it would not be lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But if God alone heals, then God heals on the Sabbath, as on any other day. As Jesus said, for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You'll recall Jesus didn't really answer their question at all at first. He simply throws it back at them saying, which man among you, if he had an animal, and that animal were to fall into a ditch, would not rescue it on the Sabbath? Therefore he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and Jesus restored it such that it was restored just as the other. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is God's gift to us, but it's a gift that takes the form of a command, which is another thing for us to remember. Gift and command are not contradictory. They are actually understood rightly together. And by the way, this should transform your understanding of parenting. Your commands on your child are gift. If they're righteous commands, then that child is receiving the gift of that command, because they are for the child's good. And while we must extend parental metaphors to God, who identifies himself over and over again in Scripture as Father, there are limitations to that, because we know our own frailty as parents. But we can't get around it. The command is good, and it's good for us. This Sabbath command is rooted in creation, where even the existence of 7 days reveals a pattern of God's divine, sovereign, creational activity. And we are told that on the seventh day, he rested, taking his full satisfaction. And his gift to his creatures is that on the seventh day, they are to rest. And the rest is made very clear. It's made clear in that you're not to do any labor or work. It is made very clear in that even in the manna, in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 16, they're to gather 6 days, the sixth day a double portion, not on the seventh day. Israel disobeys, tries to gather, and disaster. God says, did I not tell you? Did I not command you? So when in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment comes concerning the Sabbath, it's not news, but it is placed in a different context. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You really don't have that in Exodus 16. You don't even particularly have that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Here we're told it's to keep it holy. It's unto the Lord. It's His day. And even as He is holy, this Sabbath day is to be kept holy. And of course, what will follow is an entire body of law. And then what follows that, in terms of the Jewish tradition, is not only the explication of the law, but then the hedge you put around the explanation of the law, and then the hedge you put around the hedge, and then the hedge you put around the hedge, lest you might violate the Sabbath. And of course, the point being made there as Jesus is in the synagogue that day is that they have put a hedge around a hedge around a hedge. They have confused the hedge for the commandment. They have missed the purpose of the commandment. 6 days you shall labor, which by the way is so important because it points out that the rest that is given in this command only makes sense over against the fact that we were made to labor. The Sabbath day stands out as the exception to what is done the other days. The other days are rightly given to work. 6 days you shall labor. The Bible so dignifies labor, which is one of the reasons why we have to be so concerned when someone isn't working because they are made to work. That's what we were made to do. Part of the Imago Dei centrally is that we are given the ability and the command to work. But then the gift of rest. It is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It is not a Sabbath unto the human creature, but the Creator. On it you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. But also, here's what's interesting, your male servant or your female servant, you can't franchise out the Sabbath. Notice this. Or your livestock. So even the livestock are given the gift of rest in one day. And it's as if they get to share in the covenant blessings given to humanity. They benefit from this day, and they don't even know why they're benefiting from this day. And they don't count the days. But on this day, they get to rest. Similarly, in the kingdom that is portrayed for us in the book of Revelation and also elsewhere in terms of the flow of biblical theology, the creatures will share in the blessings of our salvation in the new heaven and the new earth. Also, the sojourner who is within your gates. So, the sojourner is within the gates. By the way, the statement within the gates means now a part of you. You have accepted this person in. And even though they are not of the seed of Abraham, they are a part of the community and they are to be also observers of the Sabbath day. So it's Saturday. The seventh day is what we would call Saturday. What the Romans call Saturday is what the Jews knew as the seventh day, and that was the Sabbath day. And according to their understanding of how it works, going back to the origins of creation, in which you have the evening and the morning, the first day. The understanding of the Jewish Sabbath is that it begins with sundown on what we call Friday and continues until sundown on Saturday. And that is the Sabbath, and it is binding. And we're here on Sunday. Well, here we need to think very carefully. In the New Testament, we discover that Christians gather together for worship on the first day of the week, as John tells us in the book of Revelation, in order to mark the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So here is a bit of very careful biblical theology, an investigation of covenant theology we need to take very seriously. The Seventh-day Adventists say that we are breaking the Sabbath. And they will argue that we're breaking the Sabbath in two different ways. First of all, by failing to recognize it as a Sabbath. And secondly, by observing it on the wrong day. We had no right to move the occasion for Christian worship, which throughout most of Christian history has corresponded with what is understood to be the continuation of the Sabbath. And that raises another issue. If you take the way most Christians observe the Lord's Day, it is not actually observed as a Sabbath. And here is much bad theology and bad preaching and bad Christian assumption all wrapped together. I was raised as a quasi-Sabbatarian. I didn't know that, but I was. I was raised in the moralistic context of traditional Southern Baptist life, in which there was no question the right day to worship was on Sunday. We never even asked the question. I mean, certainly in Sunday school, we read the Sabbath command and figured out that was Saturday. We worship on Sunday, but I guess at some point they changed it. God must be in 3 Corinthians or something. I don't know. And, I mean, we just do it, all right? But it was quasi-Sabbatarian because there were certain things one did not do on the Lord's Day that kind of corresponded to what Israel's told not to do on the Sabbath day. I grew up in a day of blue laws when the entire community came to a screeching halt on Sunday out of respect for either what was assumed to be the continuation of the Sabbath command or just the understanding that this is a Sabbatarian tradition that had been continued throughout much of Western history with respect, and sometimes legislated, as in the Holy Roman Empire, in order to legislate a Christian pattern. Well, there were certain things we did, there are certain things we didn't do. We could play, but not boisterously. You could play, but you couldn't have an organized event. And out of deference for this, Little League and all these other things, they would never have had a game on a Sunday. Youth leagues would never have scheduled any kind of event on a Sunday. Almost no one scheduled any kind of event on a Sunday. When I was 16, I had my first car. And on a Sunday afternoon, in celebration of this car, which had been the singular focus of my life at this point, I washed that car on Sunday. My mother came out and chastised me as if I had just desecrated the temple, and was far more vehement in her motherly criticism than I was expecting. And once I had obeyed her and stopped washing the car and came inside, she said, "What are the neighbors going to think?" I can remember thinking, we live in secular Fort Lauderdale, that area. I don't think the neighbors are thinking he's breaking the Sabbath commandment. And by the way, Mom, if you think I'm breaking one of the commandments, it's not this one. It's the thou shalt not have an idol. I was polishing an idol out there, actually. That's the greater command. But anyway, you just think about all this, and then the disappearance of blue laws and the disappearance of Sunday is now the biggest retail day in many establishments, and that's just the way it works. Sunday is now, in our society, no longer recognized as a day of rest. Some years ago, New York City became the first city where Little League began putting games on Sunday, and that became a major issue. And the Cardinal Archbishop of New York, Cardinal O'Connor, put out a blast on the fact that this was an insult to the church, that they would put Little League on Sunday. And I actually wrote an article that got published in a secular paper in which I said, well, count this Southern Baptist to be included with the Archbishop. This is a major development. Ought not to be. It wasn't so much that I could argue against it, just to say this is a major turning point. Once this what happens, because it's true, there is no going back. Now, I can't tell you how many Christian families tell me sometimes they can't be at church because they have to have a child at a swim meet. That would never have happened when I was growing up. And this raises a host of questions. So how in the world do we move it? Well, evidently, in the New Testament, the day of worship was not identified as the Sabbath. So if you take the fact that there were so many Jewish people who continued as new believers in Christ to stay a part of the synagogue and of the community, evidently some of these very early Jewish Christians continued both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The other thing to keep in mind is that even though the societies virtually all around the world got to a seven-day pattern, they did not have a Sabbath pattern. The Roman Empire itself did not look to Sunday in any sense as a Sabbath, which is to say there was no weekend. The weekend as we know it, with Saturday and Sunday kind of set aside as different than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, that is something that came about in the industrial age, we don't think about. So it was factories, largely. Farmers did not have the luxury of taking Saturday off. The five-day work week was, which we kind of take for granted, was institutionalized with the rise of the factory in the Industrial Revolution, largely a 19th century development. Are we obligated to the Sabbath command? That's the hard thing, because if we are obligated to the seventh command, as Israel was obligated to the seventh command, then we are breakers of this law. Because even if you can by extension say, well, we've just moved the Sabbath to Sunday, it's now no longer the seventh day, it's the first day, and that's basically what kind of revivalistic and Puritan-influenced evangelicalism and Protestantism. Puritan-influenced, revivalistic, accelerated American Protestantism or evangelicalism simply transferred the Sabbath requirements to the Lord's Day on Sunday. Well, I think it's fair to say that most of the members of this church do not observe Sunday as a Sabbath. Now, you could come back and say, well, there's a priority of rest, and that's true. And it's interesting how many theological liberals who don't believe in anything of the law write about, you know, we should all be taking a rest as if it's just for relaxation. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath is made very clear to us in terms of redemption history. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we have believed, enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has something... Excuse me, my eyes are not focusing here. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had not given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, true confessions. I have bought a larger print Bible, but I am so attached to this particular Bible out of which I've been teaching for years. It's got so many of my notes in it. I'm having a hard time parting with it, and I don't like new Bibles. I'm going to have to surrender because I can't read this one. That's a problem. But there we see the Sabbath rest. And here it is Christ's atoning work, his accomplished atonement that is held out as our Sabbath rest. So the question is, what is the binding authority of the fourth commandment upon us now? And here is where there is not an easy answer that doesn't devolve either into a false legalism or into a confusion of the Lord's day. So, in summary, as time is coming to a close, we as Christians believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. And thus it is defined positively in Scripture as a day that is to be set aside for God's worship, for Christ's worship, for the worship of Christ's church. Now, we also need to notice that if you remember Eutyches, who fell out of the window in the book of Acts, it is because the worship that was taking place on the Lord's day was so late, it was at the midnight hour. In other words, in the Roman Empire, they had to work on Sunday. Caesar did not give them a day off. And so but they gathered together whenever they could when they gathered on that first day of the week, even if it was late at night, so late that the man fell asleep and fell out of the window. We make it a priority to gather together on the first day of the week. Do the requirements of the Sabbath day extend to the Lord's day? And the answer to that has to be no. No. If they do, then we are not keeping the Sabbath. It is Christ who is the Sabbath. It is Christ who has fulfilled the Sabbath. Now, this does not mean that we are not to think of the Lord's day as we can as a day of rest. It does not mean that we are wrong to reflect even in creation a pattern of days in which God rested, and thus also we should, as we can, set that aside as a day which is not just like every other day. But the most important thing is the Lord's day is the day which is not marked by what does not happen, but by what does. It is the priority of Christian worship, the priority of Christ Church gathering together. So, this is not a dead conversation. When we revised the Baptist Faith and Message in 2000, and I was so much a part of that, the pushback that we received more than any other was where we changed the article on the Lord's Day to remove some older Sabbatarian language. And there was huge pushback on that from some circles in the Southern Baptist Convention, whom I respect. And their argument was that the Sabbath command is to be extended such that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. Well, the problem with that is I don't think that's what Scripture informs us. And the early experience of the church, even in the book of Acts, informs us. And, just to be honest, if that's true, then even those who consider themselves Sabbatarians are going to fall short of the actual Sabbath command. I want to be very careful. We don't just want to concede this to a world that no longer has blue laws and recognizes anything special about Sunday. But it is to say that at the end of the day, two things in our Christian minds must reign supreme. First of all, we cannot keep the Sabbath. Christ did. And Christ is our Sabbath, and in accomplishing our salvation, we have entered his rest. We also need to keep in mind that Jesus said it is right to do good on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We try to put all this together and be as faithful as we know to be. And as we come to an end this morning, the one thing we know is that it is rightful for us on the Lord's Day to worship and to gather together, and that's what we are here to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for all that you've given us in Scripture. Every word, every command. Father, may we be faithful to every word of Scripture. And may we speak to one another, be in constant conversation with one another, exhorting one another to obey and to please you together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.